Women's Bible study is really dangerous. 6 years ago, Linda Foody, who did this beautiful decorations for us, came to my small group on, I think we were studying the book of John, actually, and I was with Joanne Erickson, and it was Kathleen's study on the book of John, and she, anyway, that was 6 years ago. Linda, since then, has had two babies, and I can guarantee that when we first met each other, we definitely had no idea that Women's Bible Study would take me to be a speaker in front of all of you, and that it would take her to be the decorator for all of this. So it's dangerous, so watch out. In C.S. Lewis's delightful and magical World of Narnia, little Lucy Pevensey is trying to explain to her brother Edmund how horrible the White Witch is. She says, "She is perfectly terrible. She can turn people into stone and do all kinds of horrible things. And she has made a magic so that it is always winter in Narnia. Always winter, but never Christmas." How perfectly abysmal would our dreary winters be without the refuge that Christmas provides? Although I wondered if after only 4 days of official winter, if it's fair that we give ourselves a break that early. Wouldn't February be more fitting? Wouldn't you feel that you had earned the right to bask in the glow of hope and relief that Christmas provides if you had to wait for it longer? Or maybe celebrating Christmas early gives us the hope necessary to endure Chicago winters. Who knows? All I know is that I'm thankful for Christmas, regardless of when we celebrate it. The spirit of Christmas manifests itself in our decorations for our homes. I don't know if you feel the same about decorating for Christmas like I do, but I never feel more at home in my home than when the Christmas tree is lit and the Advent wreath is out and the nativity is set up. I gladly take refuge in the beautiful environment that the lights and smells of the season provide. My sister Tonya told me that her third grade daughter Julia came home from school last week and exclaimed when she saw the house transformed by Christmas decorations, "Mom, now this is what I call a home. I'll never leave now." Later that day, Tonya found that Julia had decked every single room upstairs, including the bathrooms and linen closet, with Christmas ribbons, popcorn strands, paper snowflakes, and glitter. So much glitter. The two different definitions children and adults have of properly decking the halls and making home a refuge. Refuge. I've always appreciated the idea of the cities of refuge, described in the book of Joshua. My appreciation was probably more sentimental about the notion of refuge than the actual reality of vengeance and death that the cities represent. When I was young, my father had this large, haunting, and terrifying oil portrait of a panicked man running toward the city of refuge, and the high priest was standing at the only open gate ready to welcome him in. I probably stared into that painting because the artist had the eyes of the murderer were so full of his story, and I always wondered what had happened. I recently, at Thanksgiving, asked my father why he liked that painting so much, and he said, "Well, I suppose I saw myself in the murderer. Whether or not my sins are accidental or on purpose, I deserve death. I have to keep my eyes on my high priest, Jesus Christ, because it is only in him that I have forgiveness from my sins, and it is his blood that cleanses me and clothes me with righteousness that gives me true refuge." I realized after this conversation I had been played the child who, when I saw his stone of remembrance, I asked him what it meant to him. Like my father, I too use paintings and photographs as stones of remembrance in my home. I spent 4 years of my life in the land of eternal springtime, otherwise known as Guatemala. And my collection of wall decorations reflect that. I want to tell you about this one stoner picture, which is actually here, and Cindy's going to uncover it for you. I'm sorry for this side of the room. You might have to come on over later to look at it. But it's a picture of a beautiful white church. Let me tell you the story about it. Guatemala is very beautiful, but the school I worked at was located near Guatemala City, and sometimes it was hard to look up at the volcanoes, the sunshine, and the beautiful flowers when it felt like you were being closed in by papers to grade, high walls and barbed wire, gun and violence, endless traffic, and my favorite thing to hate, the black smoke belching chicken buses that you always got stuck behind, honking cars and shouting salespeople. But there was always Lago Atitlan, a favorite escape for the entire missionary community, and really the whole country if they could get there. Being at Atitlan felt like traveling back in time to the ancient and mystical world of the Mayan Indians. Some people still call it the most beautiful lake in the world, and so far, none of my travels have dispelled that claim. I founded a hospital, a school, and a radio station. He truly was an amazing example of living love. Just a few days ago, I was actually surprised to learn that Pope Francis decreed upon Father Francis, the man I had written about for this message, the title of Martyr for the Faith. He is officially now the first American martyr the Catholic Church has ever recognized. After his death, his body was sent back to Oklahoma, but the Guatemalan people requested his heart to be sent back to them, and they buried it under the altar in his church, where he gave up his life for them. There's a lovely poem in the church about his sacrifice called Unbroken. There's a line in it that, when translated, reads, "He fed us God." This, of course, is a reference to the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. It's a haunting line. So you might think that I keep this picture as a stone of remembrance to remember what sacrificial living looks like, but you would be wrong. I actually keep this picture to remind myself against the danger of idolatry. You see, the altar that is above Father Stanley's heart is covered in Christian symbols and symbols of Mayan gods and goddesses. The pulpit is decorated with the crucifix and pagan decor showing Yuncox, the god of corn. A woman suffering from infertility or a mother worried about her sick child can come into the church, confess sins to the priest, pray the Lord's Prayer, or go into the room to the left of the altar and bow down to the Mayan goddess Ixchel. This syncretism is the clearest form I've ever observed, and it broke my heart and still breaks my heart when I look at my picture. 90% of Guatemalans would identify themselves as Christian, but what any evangelical missionary will tell you is that what they mean by Christian is la costumbre, the custom. This form of religion is a mixture between the medieval Catholicism introduced by the Spaniards during the 16th century and the pre-Hispanic original Mayan people. Among different churches, it takes on different forms, but overall, it's a perversion of the gospel and always makes rooms for idols. You see, sadly, Father Francis perpetuated, enabled, and even encouraged this syncretism, this idolatry. He wanted more and more people to come to church, and more acceptable he made Mayan gods and goddesses, the more people came. What Father Francis did do is lay down his life for his brothers. This should be honored. But while his historic landmark is named a refuge church in the history of the Guatemalan Civil War, my heart is saddened by the fact that no true biblical refuge was offered. While Father Francis may have fed the people the religious symbols of Christ's body broken and his blood shed for all, he doesn't seem to have truly emphasized the God described in the pages of his word. R.C. Sproul has said, We are not to strip God of his attributes when we come before him in worship and in honor and in praise. We are not to turn him into an idol, our image of what we think he should be. God has made it very clear, and we saw this over and over again in our study of the book of Joshua, that to be a true worshiper of the Lord, no idols, no competing allegiances, no serving two different masters is possible. Have no other gods before me, says the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve. Father Francis unfortunately offered physical refuge, but not the words of true saving refuge. I'll never forget this lesson about the dangers of syncretism. This picture is my stone of remembrance to help me guard against idols in my home and in my heart. Once I became aware of the prevalence of idolatry in the country I was serving in, I began to wonder why the long history of Protestant missions hasn't seemed to make a significant dent. After all, there were evangelical churches all over the country. Many of the churches, ironically, have the name of the city of refuge as their church name. Well, the answer is ultimately always going to be sin, right? I came to believe it boiled down to biblical illiteracy and competing cultural storylines. Do you remember back in Deuteronomy, while Israel was still in the wilderness, Moses gave the people the following instruction: You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Do you hear the emphasis on constant meditation, constant immersion in, and constant conversation about God's word between the young and the old as they go about their daily activities? The emphasis is on the words, but visual reminders were used as well. These habits seem to be an effective tool for discipleship. Now, imagine this. What happens if you replace the one true God in this formula with the name of any idol? You see, in a culture like most Guatemalans embrace, fellowship and conversation takes preeminence, as do symbols and stories. The red cord to ward off evil spirits is tied about children's necks, and the symbols of Mayan gods and goddesses are sewn onto their clothes. Stories are told in the morning and evening of ancient gods, and songs and dramas are performed throughout their days every day. The people regularly see Mayan priests performing animal sacrifices. Their faith is verbalized and visualized on a daily basis. And as far as a method for preserving faith and a way of life, it's clearly worked. The Mayan religious culture has indeed been preserved for hundreds of years. Despite the heavy pressure of modern thought, technology, and social and military pressure from the more Western-minded Spanish-speaking Ladinos, Mayan religions live on. In fact, there are more Mayan seminaries graduating Mayan priests in Guatemala than there are Christian seminaries graduating pastors. The gospel story has never fully replaced the stories and songs and superstitions of many Guatemalans. It has simply been added to the catalog as just another religious story among many. Our last lesson on the book of Joshua pointed out the sad truth that it took only one generation to pass away before the people of Israel forgot about their one true God and turned away from him. So I have to wonder if the faithful generation actually taught their children to meditate on the book of the law day and night so that it may go well with you, as God had instructed Joshua to do. The temporary nature of Israel's obedience, I think, struck me hardest out of all the possible takeaway lessons from this semester's study. As a teacher by profession, my passion is always to teach the next generation, but even more now after studying Joshua. All our voices are needed to help the next generation see and know that the Lord is God. How concerned we should all be to pass on to the next generation the joy of our salvation. While our own human effort cannot ensure the salvation of the next generation, only the Holy Spirit can do that. Scripture makes it very clear that our obedience to God's word does greatly affect the next generation. While I can attest to what went on in the individual homes of each Israelite, Scripture does indicate that as a whole, Israel never followed through on driving out the idolatrous nations in their midst. So the lesson here, for me, is before we can faithfully pass on the truth of God's word to the next generation, we must first destroy our own idols. Edward T. Welch said, "Either we will love and serve God, or we will love and serve our idols." Idols exist in our lives because we love them and invite them in. But once idols find a home, they are unruly and resist leaving. In fact, they change from being the servants of our desires to being our masters. Listen to the first stanza of the carol, "Joy to the World," which the children sang for us earlier. I'm not going to sing it, so don't worry. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. So as we prepare our physical rooms and our spiritual hearts for Christmas, let us be sure not to simply make room for Jesus among our idols. It's not like we can squeeze him into a part of our heart. When Jesus takes residence, when we acknowledge he is sovereign, there's no room for anyone or anything else. Let's be sure to purge and actually destroy our idols. Today in Guatemala, December 7th, is Quema del Diablo, Burn the Devil Day. It's a way of preparation for the Feast of the Immaculate Conception and as a prelude to the holiday season. Those who can afford it buy large effigies of cartoon devils stuffed with fireworks. And those who can't simply take the trash that was inside their house and put it in the middle of the street. At 6 p.m., the devils and the trash heaps are lit on fire. It's one of the most frightening evenings ever. I try never to go outside. You literally can't drive through the streets in Guatemala. Kids love it because fireworks, right? But it was and is unforgettable. So what I remember when I think about Burn the Devil Day, when I pull out my Christmas decorations, I am reminded of the spiritual truth hidden in the pagan tradition. I don't burn the devil, but I do need to self-examine and throw out the trash of the idols of my heart on a regular basis. So then the question becomes, what are my idols? Tim Keller described an idol like this: it is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. I'm so convicted by this definition. You probably are too. By this description, our idols might be money, thinking we need more of it, or not using the money we do have wisely, our relationship status, or lack thereof, our fashion, or lack thereof, our children, or lack thereof, our friendships, or lack thereof, our health, or lack thereof, food, eating too much of it, or not eating enough of it, and yes, even decorating our homes beautifully for Christmas. That can become an idol too. Our hearts are idol factories. But something else we need to remember is that when we purge the lies we believe about our idols, we need to be sure to fill the empty space with truth. In his letter to the church at Colossae, Paul recommends how we should fill the void left after we purge our idols. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That word dwell means to take up residence in. When the Virgin Mary conceived Jesus of the Holy Spirit, the very word of God dwelled in her in a physical and spiritual way. And wow, was she richly blessed because of it. And how did she respond to his presence? She pondered these things in her heart. She sang a song of worship. And she was brave and very courageous to obey all that God had asked her to do. And what had God asked her to do? To bear her own and the world's Savior. When the angel Gabriel told her to name the baby Jesus, she would have heard the Hebrew word Joshua, for they mean the same thing. So in Jesus, we have the better Joshua. He doesn't just bring us into the promised land, but he's ushered us into his eternal kingdom. He provides a refuge like none other. So may we this season, as we ponder the true refuge we've been given in Jesus Christ and try to make our homes miniature refugee centers as reflecting this reality, may we be diligent to teach Christ's words to our children or the children of our churches. May we be careful to talk of Christ when we sit in our houses and speak of Christ when we walk by the way. And meditate upon Christ when we lie down, and remember him when we rise. May Christ's words be in our minds as we wrap presents, stuff stockings, bake and sing carols, or fold laundry and run errands or clean toilets. May even our doorposts and our gates be recognized for the words of love and the deeds of love shown therein. And I think now, like Mary, we're going to magnify the Lord together by raising our voices in song.